when you get down to the gym after the service for the lunch, you'll see all the work that the teenagers and Jacob and his family have put into all the decorating and the work in the gymnasium. And you see the choir and the decorations in here. And it's taken a lot of work. Bob helped them, Jacob's family, and the teenagers. And we appreciate all the work they've done. And thank you to all our guests today and visitors. Thank you for being here. We appreciate it very much. I enjoyed the children and all the costumes, and a lot of work goes into all that. And we do accept volunteer help when it comes to tear all this down and put it away, you know. So same thing after lunch today. There's no service tonight, so they're going to have a nice lunch. And then they got some activities planned, a cookie competition and some things like that. So this is sponsored by our youth today and the teenagers. So thank you for being here. I've been speaking in Sunday in December on the incarnation of Christ. I'd like for you to look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'll begin reading with verse 10 through 14. Christ the Savior is the eternal one who died and rose again and is alive forevermore. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of spirit, but he took on flesh when he was born as a babe in a manger. In John 1:10, the scripture says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Father, as we look into your Word today, help me as I try to relay the important understanding of the incarnation of Christ, the very teaching of the Bible, the doctrine of the incarnation. That Christ took on flesh that he might do many things. But I've picked out 7 specific things that the incarnation speaks of, Father. So help me deliver this in a way that's helpful to your people. And if there's someone who is not a believer, we pray especially for them to see the love that you have for them in giving your son to die in their place, and help them to understand that you have saved us by your grace. We are just sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. And we invite others to come and be a part with us in the family. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that the book of John specifically deals a lot with Christ in a special way as, first of all, the Son of God. He describes him in verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Christ came to reveal God to man. He took on flesh so that we could see him, we could hear him, we could see the miracles that he did. We could understand his compassion. All of this, God was revealing himself to be the Redeemer of mankind. Secondly, he came in the incarnation that he might reveal man to God. Christ took on flesh to be the one perfect man who did not have a sinful father, Adam, that passed down his genes, but he was miraculously born through a virgin, by God overshadowing the virgin and implanting the seed within her. And she remained a virgin giving birth to Christ. So it was a virgin conception and a virgin birth that took place to bring Christ into this world. That made him qualified to be the one man, if he would live a perfect life, that could die in our place and his sacrifice be accepted for our sins. And Christ willingly did that for us.
over in the book of Hebrews. I love the way Hebrews describes and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, we'll start there. I want to read verse 1 through 8. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The book of Hebrews describes the person of Christ by taking on flesh in the incarnation, how that he condescended to become a man, and in becoming a man in the likeness of sinful flesh without ever committing sin, he has a so much better name and position than even angels. He's also, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, counted worthy of more glory than even Moses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So Christ is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was the servant of God, but Christ is the Son of God. Moses was the faithful servant of God, and Christ is the faithful Son of God. Jesus gives us a better rest than Joshua could give. When you read Hebrews in chapter 4, you'll find the name Jesus referring to Joshua. That is the same name. In the Hebrew, it is Yeshua. It is Joshua in English. It means Jehovah's salvation. Jesus is the name that comes from translating that into Greek, and that's the name that we most often call our Savior by, the name Jesus. But he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he took on flesh that he might die on the cross for us and give us rest in our salvation. That was greater rest than Joshua could give to Israel by going into Canaan land. He is called a greater high priest than Aaron, who was of the Levitical priesthood. But Christ came through the tribe of Judah, and no priesthood is mentioned there. But all the way back in the beginning, the Bible declared Christ to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is not dependent on who your mother and father are or what tribe you come from, but he was king of righteousness and king of peace, and his kingdom is eternal, and this is the priesthood that Christ is named for. He offered a better sacrifice than the priests could offer. They offered the blood of bulls and goats. Christ had a body prepared for him, and he offered it willingly unto the Father to pay the debt for your sins and my sins, which he took upon himself in his sufferings on Calvary's cross. His ministry is more excellent than any human priest. He assures a better covenant with God and remembers believers' sins no more. For when Christ died and was buried, he took our sins away, never to be recalled against us again. He buried them as deep as the ocean is deep and cast them from us as far as the east is from the west, and they will never be remembered again. That's what salvation can do for you. He's the high priest over a greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven that is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, not of bulls and goats as the earthly tabernacle. He's the mediator of the New Testament, and he purified these things in heaven with his own blood. His sacrifice is better because it takes sins away forever. We're sanctified once for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews tells us as believers to let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. What day? The day of the coming of the Son of God to take us to heaven to be with Him forevermore. All the works done in the Old Testament were done by faith for God, but God has provided something better for us in the New Testament. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. That means He's unchanging. Thanks be unto God who loves us and gave Himself for us and is willing to save those who come to Him in faith. John reveals that Christ took on flesh to reveal God to man and to reveal man to God. He fulfilled the role of the second Adam. The first Adam failed because he was disobedient. We think about judgment upon sinners. We think about the horrible, evil, wicked, terrible people that do such horrible things that most of them we couldn't repeat in mixed company. We wouldn't want to think about the evil of things that men will do. But my friend, sin is sin, and all Adam and Eve did was disobey God. And because of that, they developed the nature of sin that passed down to all their descendants. So we're all born sinners. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But Christ took our place and suffered our death on the cross and paid the price for our redemption, that through faith we can be saved. Today we've come to the point of the incarnation that we look at how Christ took on flesh that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you look with me in the Gospel of 1 John, it's not a gospel, 1 John. Not the Gospel of John. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Back in Acts chapter 10, I'll turn there rather rapidly to read. You're welcome to turn with me or listen. Chapter 10, verse 38 in the book of Acts says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him, and after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he which hath ordained of God is to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now Christ, after the baptism of John, began his ministry. And in his ministry upon the earth, he was anointed by God. When he went to the synagogue of Nazareth, where he grew up, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He quoted from Isaiah 61. He read it in the scriptures to them in the synagogue that day as the visiting rabbi. They had him to read the scripture. And when he got to the finish, he said, "This day are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears." And many were offended by that statement, because they took him to be the son of the carpenter who grew up in their midst. And they did not recognize him as the Son of God who came to set them free. In Hebrews 2:14, the scripture says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." The devil, Satan, the dragon, the old serpent, the deceiver, the destroyer. He may be the king of the bottomless pit. He's described with the name Abaddon and the name Apollyon. One Hebrew, the other Greek, both mean the destroyer. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 says, "Satan is the god, small g, of this present evil world in which we live." We see in the Bible the origin of Satan from Ezekiel 28:13. In verse 15, it shows he's a created spirit being, that he was an anointed cherub, a cherubim, a particular type of angel. And he was beautiful. Everything about him was perfect. And this was his downfall, because in pride he wanted to be worshiped like God. He wanted to take the place of God. He is a corrupted being. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, it lists the I wills of Satan. "I will be exalted. I will exalt myself above the stars." And he showed his prideful fall in sin. He's a condemned being, all the way from Genesis 3:15, that predicted it, the seed of woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. In the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10 through 15, how that Satan will be cast in the lake of fire, where he'll be tormented day and night forever and forever. You don't want to hook your faith in him, my friends. He's a lost cause. We see his origin. We also see his operation. He has great power, but he is not all-powerful as God is. He has vast knowledge, but he's not all-knowing as God is. He can be in many places using demons multiple places at the same time, but he cannot be everywhere as God can be. But make no mistake, he is as subtle as a serpent. We are familiar with the wiles of the devil, and we need the whole armor of God upon us to stand against him in the battle. We are not unfamiliar with his devices, how that if we don't forgive those who sin, who come and ask for forgiveness, who show genuine repentance, then that is one of Satan's devices to get Christians to hold things against other people and to hate other people. In 2 Timothy 2:26, he speaks of the snares and the traps of the devil, which he lays in wait for us. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible pictures him as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. If you study about lions, you'll find they approach a herd and they will roar with a great roar, and the herd will huddle up for safety, and he'll continue to roar, and some will be afraid and will flee, and some are weak and some are old and some are very young, and these are very susceptible to him when they get away from the herd, and he will devour them like a lion devouring his prey. That's why it's important that we're faithful in the church. That's why it's important we're faithful to encourage one another. That's why it's important we pray for one another. That's why it's important we forgive one another and encourage one another in the spiritual walk. God's word is truth, but everything Satan says is a lie. John chapter 8 and verse 44, when he speaketh a lie. He has no truth in him. And when men believe the lies of the devil, it gives him a foothold in their lives. Satan began with man in the garden, deceiving Eve with lies about the Word of God. So he works on the mind of believers. He's behind every cult and every false religion and every false teaching. He works on the emotions of man through sight and sound, through TV and computers, and appealing to the very basest of desires that we have, through the hearing of music that's lyrics are wicked and suggestive and lead people into lifestyles like those that sing them. His philosophy in Colossians 2:8, the Bible says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And that word spoil isn't like my grandkids being spoiled, you know. It means to take captive. And beware lest any man take your mind captive through philosophy and vain deceit, and not after Christ. Morally, he undermines our walk with God. If we walk with God, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. And we can be in fellowship one with another. And what joy and glory there is in fellowship with God. You'd rather have that than anything in the world. To be in close fellowship with God. To feel His Spirit in your emotions. To know His Word is in your mind and you're thinking of Him and praying in His will and glorifying Him. And you walk with God. But if you get into the darkness of sin, you won't lose your relationship with God as a child, but you'll lose your fellowship with God in your walk with Him. And you won't be effective in any way to help others come to Christ. He works against your will to get you to choose to make decisions that are wrong in the eyes of God and break your fellowship with Him. He will work on your mind. Because you'll think sometimes that you had expectations of what God would do for you when you prayed. And if that's not what happens, Satan will try to whisper in your ear to get you to think that God has left you out and blame God in some way. You're missing out on pleasures that everybody else is enjoying. This world is like a giant amusement park that we live in. It is so easy for us to get our mind off the things of God and thinking the things that are right and pure and godly and honorable and get them on the things of entertainment. You see, amusement, the word itself means not to think. And that's what Satan wants you to do. Not to think while he draws you over the cliff. As a believer, we're to reason with God and study His Word and keep our minds pure and our emotions pure and our will surrendered unto God. The motivations of the Word of God, that though we were all lost at one time, and we were all walking after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. God, in His mercy and grace, saved us and gave us everlasting life and delivered us from the power of the devil. Judas was a disciple of the Lord, and he desired to betray the Lord for money. And the Bible says that Satan entered into him. And when he did, he betrayed the Lord. Satan entered into him, possessed of Satan. His will was surrendered to Satan, and he betrayed the perfect, innocent Son of God. And in so doing, he lost himself. Satan's methods are lies and doubts and fears and impatience and temptations. He blinds men's minds lest they come to the gospel by keeping them focused on other things. You know, we're kind of like the kids came down today, and I saw a couple of them dressed like donkeys. And they were cute in their costumes and all. Grace did a real good job with all that. We appreciate it so much. And you know, people act like donkeys sometimes. When you have mules in America, they bred mules to work, to farm. They're strong. My dad used to plow a team of mules. And they would wear harnesses that had blinders so they would keep their eye on the row they were plowing and not be looking around over here and over there and drive the plow this way and that way and this way. They kept them focused straight ahead. And you know, sometimes we don't focus enough on the Lord and on His Word. And we get to looking at everything else around us and we take a wrong turn. Because Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of light. Peter was influenced by Satan. He was influenced by the Father when they said, "Who do you believe I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then in the same chapter, just a couple of verses down, Jesus said, "I'll go to the cross and die for your sins and rise again the third day." And Peter said, "No, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savorest the things of men and not the things of God." For Peter to be yielded for that moment to try to stop the Lord from going to the cross was the work of the devil, not the work of God. Matthew 16 says, verse 16 through 22, I believe it is. So Peter falls prey to that, and the Lord rebukes him. May I remind you that the only conversation you ought to ever have with the devil is what the book of Jude tells us the angel said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, get thee hence." Don't debate with him, he's smarter than we are. Don't try to outfox him because he knows exactly where you're going. Don't think you can in your strength and power overcome him because he knows exactly where you failed over and over in the past. And that's where he's going to work on you. He knows where you're weak and where you're vulnerable. The Bible says, "Neither give place to the devil." Don't let him into your life. And he gets into your life by lies and thieving and sins of all kinds. But Jesus took on flesh to destroy the works of the devil, to deliver us from the power of his phobia about death. We no longer have to fear death. Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave, and holds the keys. And for all you that believe in him, you are delivered from that. And you will rise in the same way that Christ rose from the dead. And you have everlasting life. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you receive everlasting life, eternal life. Trust that. Believe that. God's on the throne. You say, well, I do some things wrong. I don't think I ought to be. Well, nobody's worthy, you see. But it's not, you're not kept by your works. We're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. We rejoice today in this reminder about the birth of Christ. Thanks for all the work that everybody did going into the program today. The songs were wonderful, the people singing. I heard a couple of you sounded a little bit like you practiced too much yesterday. Your voice had a little a little gruff in it, you know, which these folks have worked so hard, and we appreciate it so much. And when you get down to the gym, you're going to see even more work they've done. We hope you'll stay and eat with us today. But before we go there, we're going to have a prayer. We're going to give an invitation. In our invitation, we invite you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, come and let us take the Bible and show you how you can know today before you leave this place. And if you do know the Lord as your Savior and you're not a faithful member of a church somewhere, we invite those who believe the Lord has led them to come and join with us here in the church. And that invitation is open unto you. It's good to see visitors and guests. We thank you all for being here. And our college students are home. It's great seeing you folks, and thank you for being here and participating in the program. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you that Christ took on flesh to die in our place. He's our elder brother who submitted himself perfectly unto you, Father, and paid the price for our sins that was accepted by you in the resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we rejoice that you have declared that we are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you have declared us righteous in your sight because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, even to them that believe on his name. So Lord, we believe today. We pray you'll work in a mighty way in this invitation, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob will lead us. Are you going to have the pianist play? Let's stand together as the piano plays. In case someone wants to slip out and come, if you're in the middle of an aisle, folks will be glad to move over and let you out.